Bibles, if you have a red letter Bible, a lot of red in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. But in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, the thing that we have to always remember about the Lord Jesus is that the Lord Jesus never just filled space. The Lord Jesus didn't go and say, you know what, Matthew's going to write a gospel, you know, one of these days, and I want to make sure that, you know, I fill it out. There needs to have be like 28 chapters or so. It's going to be great. No, whenever Jesus said something, he said it on purpose. He said it for a reason. And so the fact that he talks about the Christian life being the difficult way, about getting into heaven being the narrow gate, we have to take it seriously. We can hear words over and over and on a page and, okay, well, Jesus said it was difficult, but that's not what I see at the church down the street. That's not what they're teaching. Well, Jesus said that, but, you know, here in America, we have a lot of benefits. And along the way, we can kind of diminish the teaching of the Lord according to our circumstances or to how we would like things. Well, we always have to remember the Christian life is a difficult way. That's just the truth. The Christian life is a difficult way, and anyone who says something different is either misguided or they're trying to sell you something. They're trying to sell you something. It is a difficult way. So now the fact that the Christian life is a difficult way has been true for every Christian. And every Christian who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul warned us, will suffer tribulation. They're going to have trouble. And you know what? It was also true for the Apostle Paul. I know I've been so guilty as a young Christian, and as you hear about Paul this and Paul that, and Paul wrote that book, and Paul did that thing, and Paul had this vision on the road to Damascus, and super Paul. And you think, man, if anybody had the life I would like to live, the Apostle Paul, you teach through the book of Acts, and all of a sudden, I'm not exactly sure I would like the life of Paul. It was a hard road. Paul, as much as God used him, he did not get a free pass on suffering. And remember, as the Lord called to Ananias, the man who was going to go and bring Paul into fellowship with the Christians, he said, I got to show this guy how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's the deal. So we need to remind ourselves of that fact. So as you turn now to Acts 27, where we're going to get into today, I'm going to remind you a little bit of what's happened to Paul so far in the book of Acts. You know, he was saved on the road to Damascus. He was a persecutor of the church. And then as soon as he began to serve the Lord, his difficulties started. He went on three missionary journeys. He was beaten, stoned, imprisoned. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was pursued. He would go teach in a town. Other people would come and say, forget everything you just heard from that guy Paul. Here's the real teaching. Everywhere he went, he had hardship. And so the hardship that he's in right now, it really started when he returned from his third missionary journey, came into Jerusalem with an offering. He had gathered an offering for the church in Jerusalem that was very poor, very persecuted. He brought it from all these Gentile churches, and so he comes into town with an offering. What happens? Well, that happens in Acts 21, comes with the offering. Then he's falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. Then everything just goes haywire. What happens next is that he finds himself transported to Caesarea in Acts chapter 23 under Roman custody. He sits in Caesarea under Roman custody for 2 years. Can you imagine a man who was constantly on the move for the gospel having to sit around for 2 years? How he must have languished there. Then finally, he's had enough. He's appealed to Caesar, and he's on his way to Rome. And that's where we catch up with him today. But here's the main theme. This is what I want you to take away from this teaching today, is this. Difficult is the way, but. Difficult is the way, but the Lord has promised to get the believer to the finish line. I want you to remember that. Or I'll put it this way. We endure problems for a purpose. We endure problems for a purpose. In other words, God isn't bored in heaven and saying, you know what, how can I make their life difficult? You know, I just kind of like to see them squirm. Little boys like to do that. Little boys like to take little bugs and see how they can squash them or see how they can torture them. That's just how boys are. I'm sorry. But the Lord doesn't act like that. The Lord doesn't behave like that. Every problem that comes into our life, the Lord's working. The Lord's conforming us into the image of Christ. And one of the verses I remind myself of when I get so frustrated, so discouraged, actually two verses, and I'll read them for you. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. You know why? Because what Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about the believer, it's all in the past tense. And by it being in the past tense, it means it's a done deal. And he writes this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son." That's God's purpose, conforming us to the image of his Son, "that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Again, the focus is it's in the past tense. For the believer, it's a done deal. If the moment you gave your life to Christ, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And from God's perspective, you're already glorified. It says in Ephesians that we're seated in heavenly places with Christ. Now, things will get pretty rough again for the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 27. You know what? But Paul had the promise of Jesus Christ himself to hold on to. It's going to look pretty bleak for Paul in Acts 27. It's going to look like he's never going to make it to Rome, which was where he's being taken at the time. But you know what the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle Paul some 2 years earlier? In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, Paul was in Roman custody, and it says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said," the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and said this to Paul, "Paul," or "be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And so Paul had that promise to hang on to. You know what? It's looking bleak, but I'm going to make it to Rome. The application for us is that at those times when the way just seems too difficult for us to go on, we must cling to the promises of God's Word. We must cling to the promises of God's Word and know that He's going to take us all the way home. Now, I've already mentioned Romans 8, 29 and 30, but I would encourage you in your times of difficulty, in your times, it says the way is just too difficult. I'm going to stop. I'm going to quit. I'm going to sit down. Go to Romans 8. Okay? All of Romans 8 is great, but you know Romans 8, 28. What do we have? God works all things together for the good, for those who love Him, for those that are called according to His purpose. Then we have 29 and 30, which I just referred to. And then we have the whole rest of the chapter of Romans 8, where Paul basically says, there is not a thing that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He says there is no created thing that can separate you. And there's only two types of things in the universe. That which is uncreated, which is God, and that which is created. So he said, God's not going to separate you, and nothing that's made is going to separate you, so you're good to go. Just keep on going. And I love that, to come back to that. And then also we have the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, when he says to the Philippians, and keep in mind, Paul wrote this from a Roman prison, the book of Philippians. He says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And he who promises faithful. Every promise of God in Jesus Christ is yes and amen. So let's move on. Let's get going. First of all, we're going to look at sailing to fair havens in verses 1 through 8. And this is hopefully where your map will be helpful. You know, I went ahead and copied this map for you guys, so you wouldn't have to keep flipping to the back of your Bibles, and you can just kind of follow along as we go through. Verse 1 of Acts 27 says, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy." Now notice the "we" there. Remember who's writing the book of Acts? It's Luke, Dr. Luke. And so he's joining Paul on this mission. And we're going to see in just a moment another guy by the name of Aristarchus, who we're going to talk about for a little bit, is also joining Paul. But there's a lesson to be learned already right here, and it's this. Paul inspired others to go with him. Think about it. Paul is under Roman custody. He's going to go stand trial before Caesar, and Luke and Aristarchus say, "We're going with you. We're going to go with you." Wow, what an amazing thing. And the question for us is, as a believer, do others want to follow you? As believers, will other people follow us? Do they want to go with us places? Are they willing to join us in the work? Now, don't feel bad if not everybody wants to go with you. Remember always the example of the Lord Jesus. He had those who followed him, but he also had those who rejected him. So there's always going to be that balance. And there's even Jesus experienced a time when everybody rejected him, except the Father. Everybody left him alone. And so, but a good lesson for us is are we doing things in a way that other people are willing to join with us? That other people want to go with us? We don't want to be those Christians who are, you know, just so, I don't know, unsociable or whatever else, that we just alienate everybody. We need to live in such a way that others can catch the vision and go with us. And Paul did that beautifully. It says, "When they went to, we decided that we should sail to Italy. They delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." And so Julius is a centurion. That means he's a ruler over 100 men. He's going to be the escort for Paul to Rome. It's interesting, another thing, just a side note, is that centurions, as far as my reading of them, they're always portrayed in a positive light in the New Testament. And so Jesus, or John the Baptist, whoever comes into contact with a centurion, he never says to him, you better quit your job. You can't be a soldier and be a Christian, don't you know? And he doesn't do that. You see these centurions who can be godly men. Verse 2, so entering a ship of Adramidium, that seems like an element from the periodic table or something, Adramidium, we put out to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And so they get on a small, the first thing they do is to go in, to sail along the coast of Asia, they're going to get on a small cargo vessel. Okay? In other words, you couldn't just take like a Roman military ship. It wasn't like that. What they're going to do is they're just going to get on a small vessel and go along the coast, as we kind of see where our purple arrow is on our map. And then they're going to join up with a large vessel, I believe, once they get to Myra. We'll see that in just a little bit. So they're kind of hitching a ride, and Rome is the world power at this time, so they can pretty much do what they want. If they say, we need a ride, yes, sir. Okay, where do you need to go? And so that's what they did. But I want to camp on this guy named Aristarchus for just a minute. I'll be honest with you. I've read the book of Acts, you know, a few times, and I get to people's names that I don't really recognize, and I just kind of cruise on through. But this guy Aristarchus, man, if it weren't such a crazy name, I might have named my son Ryan after him. Hey, come here, Ari, or whatever I would call him for a nickname. But this guy Aristarchus, he's an interesting individual, and he's one tough cookie. I want you to turn back with me to Acts chapter 19, because that's the first time we get to see this guy. And when I taught through Acts 19, I really didn't pay much attention to him. But look at what he goes through in Acts chapter 19. So we're going to start at verse 21 so we can get some context for this. Paul's been preaching in Ephesus, and you know there's the temple to Diana there, and one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. And the silversmiths, they're worried that Paul is going to mess with their trade. They're making these little idols for a living. Paul's kind of messing business up, and so they start a riot. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he went into Macedonia. Two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. That's what the Christians were referred to as the way back then. It says, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which were made with hands. How dare he, I tell you what. So not only in this trade of ours, but is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And kind of ironically enough, that temple is all destroyed and it's in a swamp now. And yet we're talking about Paul today. Now when they had heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius, and here he is, and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So here we first see Aristarchus has traveled with Paul to Ephesus. They don't know where Paul is. They can't get him. So they get Aristarchus. They pull him in there, and I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, but for 2 hours they chant, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Finally, the head of the city says, guys, when Rome hears about this, they ain't going to be happy. You guys need to settle down. You need to go home before we have some problems. And they do. But think about it for just a minute. You're Aristarchus. You've been traveling with Paul for a bit. All of a sudden, you get dragged into the middle of a riot for 2 hours, fearing for your life. You might think, you know what? This Christian thing is, I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure about this hanging with this guy of Paul. He's kind of a lightning rod, and I'm afraid of what can happen to me. But look at Acts chapter 20. Now, starting in verse 1, it says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus. and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychius, and Trophimus of Asia. I love that. Just a few. This guy's only been mentioned in two verses so far, but that's enough for me. He didn't quit. And you know what happens? As Aristarchus goes with Paul to Rome, we find out from Paul's letter to the Colossians that the Romans decided for whatever reason to take Aristarchus into custody. And tradition tells us, church tradition tells us, that Aristarchus was also beheaded by Caesar Nero as Paul was. And so the thing about Aristarchus is that the way was difficult for him, but he didn't quit. I love that. I was so inspired by just reading those verses. You know, the lesson for us is staying faithful to the Lord is entirely doable. Staying faithful to the Lord is doable. We live in a culture that lets people off the hook way too easily. Just constantly. And you know what? It grieves my soul to see people falling away from the faith. To see them faithful 1 year or 5 years or 10 years and then just hang it up and quit and retire. There's no retirement in Christianity. There's no time to just quit. And you know what? When I see a guy like Aristarchus, I realize I don't have an excuse for quitting. But neither does anybody else. And so I want to give you this exhortation today. If the day comes, and I pray it never does, will you see me walk away from the faith? When you see me doing my own thing and just, oh, it's too hard, and crying about everything and just being a wimp, you read me the riot act. You come and you exhort me and you knock me upside the head. I don't care. I don't say do this to every Christian, but you do it to me. Don't let me off the hook, because I see from the scriptures that no one has to do that. Nobody has to do that. God has given us the power to continue on. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." It's God who gives you the desire and the ability. Now, I realize that, yes, I'm not saying just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do it yourself. But what I am saying is the Holy Spirit combined with your will can get the job done. Okay? It takes both. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit, but it takes our desire to do the right thing. Let me read for you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And notice how the writer to the Hebrews, how much he puts on the believer. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Notice what we're involved. Let us lay aside these weight and sins. Hey, let us run with endurance. Let us look unto Jesus. There's always a combination. It's God's power, but it's also our desire to do that as well. We have to contribute. All right, back now to Acts chapter 27, if you're not already there, verse 3. "And the next day, we landed at Sidon." We landed at Sidon. This is a major port city, 70 miles north of Caesarea. You can see it there on your map. And so they land there at Sidon, and then they're going to pick up and keep on going in just a little bit. It says, "But and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care." Another lesson here is Paul inspired trust in others. Julius hasn't known Paul for very long, and yet he's willing to let him go into town and to meet with other believers. And I think the lesson for us is, as believers, are we trustworthy? Do we inspire trust in others? Or does the others say, "You know what, I'm not going to leave them keys to my house to watch them. I can't tell what they'll do." That's not good. We need to be those that are trustworthy. And so Paul goes, and what does he do? He receives care from the believers in the city. That's who he's going to minister to. And that's who he's going to be ministered to by. And I think the thing is Paul loved fellowship with other Christians. Don't ever think Paul was a lone ranger. I thought that. You know, Paul's got, he's got his white hat and white horse, and he's cruising around. Doesn't need anybody. Just Paul and the Lord. But everywhere Paul went, he sought to minister to other believers. And so it's so important for us to continue fellowshipping together. Verse 4, "When we had put out to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary." So it's getting late in the year and it's getting a little stormy. So they're sailing north of Cyprus. You'll see the island of Cyprus there, and along the coast of Syria and Cilicia. Moving on to verse 5. It says, "And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia." So there they go to Myra. And you'll notice if you look just south on your map that Myra is directly north of Alexandria. Alexandria is a huge port city for Egypt. And what would happen is Rome had over 1 million people there, but they didn't have all the agriculture. So what they would do is Rome would import grain from Egypt. So what ships would do is they would leave Alexandria, they would go straight up to Myra, and then they would sail over to Rome. And so what happened is they're about to catch a ship there. Now, so far, Paul has traveled by sea some 450 to 500 miles from Sidon. That's a trip by boat. That's a hardship in itself. But Paul's on his way. Verse 6. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So they get on a bigger ship, and this is going to be the ship that Paul is going to be on until he gets to Malta. Not going to make it quite to Rome, as you know if you've read this chapter before. Verse 7. When we had sailed slowly many days, we arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lysi. So things are beginning to get difficult. Cnidus there is 150 miles from Myra. You see it there on the southwest portion of Asia Minor. And so they're going that way, and they proceed then south to the island of Crete. And then they travel past Salome along the south side of Crete. And so now they're on the south side of Crete to the place called Fair Havens. And that's where they are for now. So they've made it that far, but things are getting a little difficult. Things are getting a little tense. And again, the application for our lives, sometimes it feels like, you know, we have those moments of smooth sailing. Sun's shining, everything's good, okay. But then the waters get a little choppy. And then things get a little difficult, and we're wondering, oh no. But a good lesson for us when life gets really difficult and the waters get choppy is always remember when after the feeding of the 5,000, remember Jesus really shrunk his church from thousands to 12 in John chapter 6. And then he told his disciples, you guys go ahead and go on to the other side. And that night, the water got pretty choppy. And it got pretty difficult. And the disciples were worried. But you know what? They had the word of the Lord. The Lord told them to cross. The Lord told him, go across the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord delivered them. The Lord is going to tell us, hey, he tells us in his word, this is how to walk, this is where to go. The Lord sends us out to the lake, and it gets choppy, it gets difficult. But we have the promise he's going to get us to the other side. We have the promise that he is going to be with us. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. All right, as we get into our next section, verses 9 through 12, we see ignoring Paul. Realize this, no matter how useful you may be to the Lord, people won't always listen to you. People won't always listen to you. Imagine Paul's, the view of Paul in heaven. Paul wasn't kind of like that. I know I don't want to make him out to be some superhuman guy, but I bet Paul was pretty special in heaven. How many of you guys have, you know, received a vision on the road to Damascus and God has you write, you know, half of the New Testament and all this kind of stuff? So the view of Paul in heaven is pretty big, but when it comes to these guys that Paul's dealing with here, he's not much special to them. So don't listen to him. So realize, no matter how God views you, how the Lord views you, not everyone's going to listen. Verse 9, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, and we'll get into that in just a minute. The fast was already over. The fast refers to the Day of Atonement. What's referred to nowadays is Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement, it was a day of fasting. It was that is the one day during the year where, you know, to be atoned for all the sins of the previous year. And it always occurred either in late September or early October. It shifts because the Jewish way of reckoning things is to use a lunar calendar, which is a little bit different from a solar calendar, so it doesn't exactly match up with ours. But what would happen is, since it was already late September or early October at this point, sailing got very difficult during the winter. So from mid-September to mid-November, sailing was risky. So they're in the risky time of year already because it gets rougher weather during the winter. But if you sailed between mid-November and late February, early March, extremely dangerous. Most people would just shut down sailing at that time because it was just too difficult. So Paul says to them in verse 9 and 10, he says, Paul advised them saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Now, Paul is not speaking prophetically here. He's just speaking as a seasoned traveler. How many times has Paul been on ships? Lots. He's been on lots of travel. And so, you know, we know from 2 Corinthians 11:25 that already before this incident, Paul has been shipwrecked 3 times. Paul has already been shipwrecked 3 times. So imagine, you're Paul. You're on this big ship. You can kind of see the weather. You know what's going on. You say, hey, guys, I'm not really big on this. I've already been in the deep 3 times. I really don't want to make it a 4th. Sorry, Paul. It's going to go bad for him. But what Paul is illustrating in verse 10 is something I like to call, and I copied it from somewhere else, sanctified common sense. Sanctified common sense, right? He says, you know what? It's getting late in the year. Stormy weather when it's late in the year. Why don't we just wait on this? But they don't listen to him. But I think as believers, we need to use more sanctified common sense. We need to use more sanctified common sense. As believers, we can be too easily deceived by every wind of doctrine. But it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that as the church functions properly, people are being taught proper doctrine, we're not going to be deceived. Too many believers, they get caught up in a wave, if you will, and they go in this direction and that direction and going all over the place. Ooh, here's where the new thing is. Oh, here's the new thing. No. Jesus says, just stick to the word. Stick to the word. Use our common sense and do things wisely. Verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So, the helmsmen, you know, the guys that are controlling the ship, they convince the centurion. The centurion was the ranking officer. Again, Rome's the boss. This is a ship going to Rome. And so the centurion has the ultimate decision to make. What is he going to decide? Well, he's convinced by these guys that are sailors over this little guy, Paul, who, you know, teaches about God. You know, I'm not going to really listen to him so much. So they go this area. And it's interesting that they said that a fair havens was not suitable to winter in. It could be of the direction that it faced, or it could be that the sailor said, this is a boring place. There's nothing happening here. I'm not going to spend all winter here. And so they want to go 50 miles west to Phoenix, as you see there on your maps. Something to notice from verse 12 is that it says the majority. And I think it's very important. It says the majority advised to set sail from there also. So there's one guy named Paul on this side, and presumably Luke and Aristarchus are with him, and there's the whole majority over here. Majority says, let's go, Paul. The minority says, let's stay. And I want you to remember that the majority is not always right, and I would question if the majority has ever been right. I would question if the majority has ever been right. Because as I look at the scriptures, and we can get caught up as Americans and think, Americans, we can vote things right and wrong. I can vote and this thing's right now. No, it's not. No, it's not. I don't care what a person votes for, what a majority votes for and says, this thing is now legal. Just because something is legal in the United States of America does not mean it's right. Does not mean that it is what God desires. So I believe, and you can challenge me if you would like to after service, hopefully, that the Bible never applauds the majority. I don't believe the Bible ever applauds the majority. In fact, I see God always using the minority, something he calls the remnant. God calls them the remnant. And I love what Jesus says to just wake us up in Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Everybody pats us on the back and tells us how wonderful we are, and we don't have any enemies anywhere. It's a dangerous place to be. Because there's one person I see in Scripture that really fits that bill, and his name is Antichrist, or that's his title. It's everybody coming together under him, and everybody patting him on the back, and what a wonderful guy he is. So we enter stormy weather, verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. So, okay, just winds, a little soft. All right, Paul, hold your horses, bud. We're okay. And so they end up going out, and they're so far so good. Verse 14, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclidon. Again, we had an element. This sounds like a dinosaur. Euroclidon. Doesn't sound good. You know, hey, what's going on? Oh, Euroclidon's coming. You want to get out of the house. You know, you want to leave. And so here comes this storm, And it's really a compound word from Greek and Latin, basically mean a nor'eastern wind. And these still occur today. They've measured them. They can approach near hurricane force because of how the weather patterns are there. So you've got this near hurricane forced wind buffeting a first century ship filled with grain. Not a good combination. This is not going to work out very well. Verse 15, so when the ship was caught and they could not head into the wind, we let her drive. So the ships, these grain ships, were not very maneuverable. You couldn't go into the wind. And so what do they have to do? Instead of letting their ship be torn apart, they just have to let the wind take them. They just have to let the wind push them. And they go and they go and they go. And that's where we see them starting to go across the Mediterranean there on our map. They're just getting pushed along. Now, notice that Paul is in this situation through no fault of his own. Paul wanted to opt out of this this thing, but he's in it. And I want you to always remember that. So often we hear, well, if God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world? If God is good, why does this happen? Why does that happen? You know why? Because man does not obey God. Man doesn't obey God. And man chooses to sin. And you know what happens? Even if we seek to obey God, we're in the same boat with them in a sense. We're here in this world, and so much of this why evil is in this world is a result of man's sin. It's not God's fault. God told people how to live. God gives us the power to live the right way, but man chooses not to. So it's not God's fault that there's evil in this world. God has chosen to have a relationship with beings who can make a choice. When you make a choice, you can choose to obey him. You can choose to disobey him. And because man disobeys, sometimes we get caught up in the storm, and that's what's happening with Paul here. I remember the famous verse that says, all that is needed for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. And so evil is prevailing in this world because too often the good men and good women don't stand up. Verse 16, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. So here they make it to Clauda, which is 23 miles south of Phoenix. You'll see it's just little bitty on your map. And they're having to secure the skiff. That was a small boat that was at the back. It was usually just pulled behind. But what happens in stormy weather, you need to bring that thing in. So notice Luke uses the we. He had to get involved. All hands on deck. So he's pulling this skiff up and they're putting it in the boat. Verse 17, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on Syrtis sand, they struck sail and so were driven. So this is interesting. I would like to see how they did this, but this is something called frapping. Not frappuccino. Okay, get Starbucks out of your mind. It's frapping. And what it is you would take cables, run them under the boat, have guys on each side holding them, then you would winch them together. And basically you're putting cables all around the outside of the boat to try to hold your boat together because the storm is so bad. That sounds pretty scary to me. Verse 18, and because they were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our hands. So they have to start throwing stuff overboard. They have to start throwing their equipment overboard. Notice when the storms get bad enough, what happens? Our priorities change. We see this throughout. So all these things that were important to them. Oh, yeah, we got to have this cargo. Oh, yeah, we got to have this equipment. Man, we're going to die. Get rid of it. Get rid of it, man. Just get rid of it. And I believe this is part of the reason why the Lord allows storms in our lives as believers. Because we have all this stuff, and God says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Let me read for you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here is our faith is like gold, but it has impurities in it. God kind of turns up the heat. All of a sudden, we want to let those impurities go. They say, you know what? I don't need that. And that kind of ties into that Hebrews 12, laying aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Let's just dump all that stuff. Verse 20. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. They finally lose heart. They're just at the end of their rope. We can't go on like this. Nobody can be like this and survive. And maybe you felt like that at times. Maybe in a physical illness. Nobody can be as sick as I am and not die. You know, you can't make it through. I can't make it through. And so they're just coming to the exact time where they have no hope. You know what? That's when the Lord's able to step in. Lord brings us to the brink. And then we've dumped our stuff and, Lord, I just can't make it. And then he steps in. That's what he does beautifully here. Verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, when Paul stood in their midst and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." So a couple of things here. First of all, they haven't eaten in a long time. Why? Because they're seasick, I bet. I bet, you know, you don't really feel like eating when you're nonstop tempest tossed. When you're just to and fro and they have no appetite. And so Paul steps in and he's not merely telling, "I told you so. Guys, you should have listened to me." You know, as he's swaying back and forth on the deck going everywhere. You know what I believe Paul's doing here? He's establishing his credibility. He's saying, "Guys, I called this before it happened." Why? Because Paul's going to give them some more information. And he's reminding them, "I've been right before, so I just might be right about this." That's what he's doing. He's establishing his credibility. Verse 22. "Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." So Paul is going to encourage his shipmates after he's establishing credibility. And we'll see the basis for why he's doing this in just a moment. We're going to see that he's received a vision from the Lord. But I want to touch on this for just a minute, because Paul's not just making stuff up. He's not encouraging for encouragement's sake. And I think as believers, there's an important lesson for us. We want to encourage people when possible, but we only want to encourage them if what we say is true. Okay? That's very vital. Supposedly, the church is now supposed to be a place, the body of Christ, where everybody's just encouraged. Everybody feels good, you know, when they go to Luby's afterwards and, you know, "All right, yeah, I was encouraged and I'm so warm and fuzzy." No, that's not Christian life. I don't know if I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I guess my mind's going. One thing that greatly irritates me as a parent and as a Christian is when my children are in, you know, the little sports leagues. And it's good. And I think I love sports. You guys know that. But when kids are encouraged when they do terribly, they don't listen to their coaches, they sit on the field and refuse to listen, they score goals in their own goal instead of the other person's goal, and they're applauded and pat on the back, and "You're so awesome, you're so wonderful, you're so great," I don't buy it. I don't like it a bit. You know why? Because if you train a child like that, that when they're just mediocre or disobedient, that they get a pat on the back, they expect that as they go on. And you know what? I believe that there's a generation of Christians who are fully expecting to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when they will not hear that from his lips. They will not hear that. Because they are just going through the motions. And so I think as believers, encouragement only means something when it's real, when it's true, when it has a basis. And so I think we need to do that. And because the ultimate example of this is we cannot tell people who are in rebellion against God that everything's going to be okay. We can't do that. We could say everything can be okay if you turn to the Lord. it can turn out all right. But you know what? You're in rebellion to God. You're disobedient to Him. You're under His wrath. I know it's not popular nowadays, but you're under His wrath. But all that can be erased if you come under the cross of Jesus Christ. And we want to just our encouragement to be real. So let's not get caught up in the worldly way of, you know, everybody needs to feel good about themselves. No. No, we can only receive the good news once we've already received the bad news. Verse 23, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." Now, I cannot promise you an angelic visitation in the midst of your difficult way. Sorry, no guarantees. During your storms, I can't say, "Well, what are you doing, honey?" "I'm just sitting waiting for the angel to show up. Things have been really bad and I was hoping somebody would talk to me." But you know what? I do see two truths in verse 23 that you can take to the bank. Number one is, if you're a believer, you belong to God. If you are a believer, you belong to God. I love what Paul says, "To the angel of the God to whom I belong." Beautiful. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." My body is God's. My spirit is God's. I belong to Him. I love it. You know, in Ephesians, we're told we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're told in John chapter 10 that we're his sheep. We're told in John chapter 1 that we're children of God. We're told throughout the Ephesians and into Revelation that we're the bride of Christ. When you belong to God, you've been sealed by God. You're his sheep, his children, his bride. You belong to him. And that brings great security in the midst of the storms. Also, second thing I see from this verse is that if you're a believer, you're a servant of God. You're a servant of God. He says, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. I serve. Now, we must come to grips with this truth. And it really hit me as even I wrote it down on this page. If God is truly our master and we are truly his servants, then he can do what he wants with us. If God is truly our master and we are truly his servants, he can do what he wants with us. As servants, we don't get to say, I don't like this job. No, I'm not into raking leaves, man. I need an inside job. I need a desk job. No, we're not like that. If we are his servants, God can do what he wants with us. And it's been said by a wise man, you never know if you're a servant until someone treats you like one. And when God treats us like a servant and we say, you know what? That's okay. I am a servant. Then God can do tremendous things in our lives, because Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Verse 24, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. So the Lord keeps his promises. The Lord had promised he was going to come to Rome, and Paul is going to get to Rome. Verse 25, therefore take heart, men, and believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. However, it's kind of the catch. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So we're going to make it, guys. It's going to be great. We're going to run aground on a certain island. Yeah, just kind of adding that there at the end. And so, again, serving the Lord, it's going to be some bumps along the way. Verse 27, now when the 14th night had come, we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again, and it found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. I love that. That's so good. You know, like you can speed up the cycle. But it's beautiful. So they drop these anchors, and that time would have been these huge stone anchors. They would take stones and hollow out a hole and then tie it. They're throwing the anchors out the back, hoping to slow the boat down. And Lord, let the sun come up. You know, we got to see what's happening here. And difficult situations can make us praying people. As it's been said, there are no atheists in foxholes. And so here they're about to run aground, and they're just praying their hearts out. Verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. So an interesting thing here. Some of the soldiers say, man, we've been praying, day's not come yet. So they put down the skiff that they brought inside, the small boat, and they said, oh, we're just going to go out there and, you know, do something, something. And they wanted to escape. They wanted to get in the boat and take off and do their own thing and said, hey, let these other suckers die. You know, we don't care about them. And so they're going to do this, and Paul catches them and says, if they leave, I can't guarantee that everybody's going to live. Now, what's interesting about that is he already prophesied earlier that the angel had told them that you guys are going to all make it. But they had to all stay together if they were going to make it. Interesting. And what I want to point out just real quickly is it shows us always the balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, there's always a balance. God says, I'll save anyone who come through my son, but you got to come. There was a balance. And what it made me think of was God parting the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. You guys are going to be delivered, but what happens to the people? They had to walk. They had to go through the Red Sea. They would not be saved if they just sat and said, you know what, I'm not going to walk. God, if God wants to save me, he can save me. No, there's always a balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Verse 33, and as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day, and you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food for themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So Paul, again, another example, he leads by example. He says, guys, we got to eat if we're going to have some nourishment to make it to shore. And so we're going to have to eat. And they're all like, well, I don't feel like eating, Paul. Well, I'll set the example. I'll eat first. He gave thanks to God, and they all did it. And there's a bunch of people, 276 of them. Verse 38, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Again, the complete emptying of those priorities. Get rid of all that garbage. You can't take it with you. Finally, we'll wrap up with shipwrecked, verses 39 through 44. Verse 39, and when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach unto which they had planned to run the ship if possible. Now, it's interesting, this bay, appropriately enough, is called St. Paul's Bay to this day. They're on the island of Malta. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. And meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So they don't make it quite to Malta. They were hoping to be light enough. They run aground. The waves are just pounding the ship. And they're like, man, we got to get out of here. Verse 42, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who should swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And so a beautiful example again of how a believer in a situation can bring life. And what did God say to Abraham? You know, when Abraham and God were going back and forth about Sodom and Gomorrah, hey, if there's 10, there's 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. And so the influence of a righteous person, how that can bring blessing to everyone. Everyone was spared because of Paul. And here it is, guys, though, verse 44, final verse. It could be a historic moment. It could be the first time we ever see surfboarding in the history of the world. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And it was that they all escaped safely to land. And so as Skip Heitzik, a surfer, says, you know, they're on those boards. Perhaps a couple of them stood up. You know, you never know. And made it to land. But it could happen. Well, we'll finish up the book of Acts next week with Acts 28 and see what happened to Paul there on Malta and as he gets to Rome. But, you know, what a trip. You thought your last vacation was bad. And you see that all that Paul went through. And you know what? More difficult times are ahead of the Apostle Paul. It's not going to be a cakewalk once he gets to Rome. And finally, Paul is going to finish his life, the last moment, as his head is on the chopping block, and that axe comes down and severs his head from his body. But you know what? The thing about Paul is Paul was faithful to the end. Paul never quit. Did he have his times of difficulty? Absolutely. Discouragement? Absolutely. Heartache? Absolutely. But he chose to get back up, to continue running, to lay aside those weights, to lay aside those sins, and to go to the end. And what it comes down to, as we look at the difficult way that our life is, to me, simple is better. And if we can have in our focus that, you know what? I know as a believer I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. I know as a believer I'm a child of God and I'm the bride of Christ and I'm his sheep. But I want to hear Jesus Christ say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what I want to hear. And if we would have that tattooed before our eyes, if that would be our focus, then you know what? We're still going to cry. We're still going to be upset. We're still going to be frustrated. We're still going to be discouraged, but we're going to keep going. If we want to hear that from the Lord, we will go, though the way is difficult. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, for your word and for the riches that are in it. God, it's so amazing. It's so astounding, all that you speak to us. And Lord, I thank you so much, knowing that I came to this passage here and thought, oh man, just a bunch of places and Paul going here and going there. And Lord, just what a blessing it's been to me to be able to study this passage and to see the things in your word. I thank you that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able just to sever us, Lord, and to show us the truth. God, I pray for our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would always come back to your word, that your word would be our true north, that your word would be that which directs us, that which leads us, that guides us, that your Holy Spirit would fill us afresh and give us insight into your word. Lord, that we would be led by your Spirit and know what to say and what to do and how to behave ourselves. But Lord, ultimately, for the goal of our lives, for myself and all of us here, I pray that we would be able to finish the race. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to say with Paul, hey, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. There's laid up for me that crown, and not only for me, but for all who love his appearing. Lord, I pray for that heart. God, that you would give us eyes to see you, Lord Jesus, and to keep running the race. You empower us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. That you would do these works, Lord, and that you would help us to cooperate with you. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.